It's always nice to hear this kind of chatter. I could let it go on, but I know that I'm conditioned by the pastor to keep it short. So anyway, when my wife heard that I was preaching today, she booked a flight out of town for some reason. So I don't know what that means, but she's in North Carolina with her family, sister and brother, and having a good time. So she really would like to have been here. And so I have to preach this message again when she comes back. Well, I just want to give you a little insight into what this message means to me. 3 months ago, Pastor asked me to prepare this message. He didn't tell me what to say or know the topic, but I picked it out. And recently, we've been going through a season of revival messages. And I thought this would fit in very nicely. And I'll let you be the judge afterwards, all right? I'd like to have you turn to your Bibles, to the book of Revelation. I know we don't normally study this book. It would be a great book to study, by the way, from beginning to end. But then we get so bogged down with interpretation and different symbols and stuff, so it's oftentimes avoided. But the first part of it, in chapters 1 through 3, is very appropriate for many of us, many churches. And so we're going to look at Revelation 2, looking at verses 1 through 7. Okay, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. It says in your bulletin 5, but we're going to go down a couple more verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the golden 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, in your toil, in your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who you called, who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God have his blessing on his word. Now, if I can get organized here, I've got Kleenex for me in case I go into a babbling idiot mode, but I've been very emotional these past few weeks and months. I don't know why exactly. Perhaps it's with the pastor's message on revival and things like that. So, in a way, I'm a broken man. And I think there are times when it's good to be broken, because then God heals the broken heart. And he puts ointment on the open wound. And that's where I've been lately. And so I find it very emotional to be up here and to talk. All right, let's go on. As I look back on my nearly 72 years of life, I'm reminded how important chairs have meant to me. In your bulletin, you'll find an outline you can fill in. Because early on, I knew which chair I sat in when I was growing up at the dinner table. How many of you remember which chair you sat in at the dinner table? Right. When I went to school in the early grades, I was keenly aware of the assigned seating in the classroom. It meant that I was sitting next to the same kids all year long. It was either a curse or a blessing, a good school year or a bad one. In grade school, I realized there was another chair that nobody wanted to sit in the corner of the classroom. Back then, they had that particular chair. In junior high, I discovered another chair found in the vice principal's office, along with a full plate glass window for all the kids to see as they walked by. I sat in that chair for a bit. In high school, the band played a very important role in my life, and I was acutely aware of which chair the band leader put me in. Let's put it this way. It was not the first chair, but I was grateful for the fourth chair. I played the French horn. And if you make a mistake on the French horn, you really stand out like a sore thumb. Now, when I played basketball as a freshman in high school, I usually sat next to the water boy. And so you can see that the chairs in my life played a role into how I saw myself, my identity. It's kind of an odd way of looking at it. Even today, I'm very conscious of seating. When I board an airliner, I look for the exit sign. I dread the window seat. I'm looking for the aisle seat, and I hate the middle seat. Even when Paul and I come to church, we have a particular seat in mind. And it's usually over in that general area. I think somebody is occupying my seat right now. You know, seating was a very important part in the minds of Jesus' disciples. In Mark chapter 10, it talks about James and John requesting that they sit to the left and to the right of Jesus in his kingdom. And even their mother got involved. She was lobbying that they would sit to the right and to the left in Matthew chapter 20. When Jesus was betrayed and seized and led away to Caiaphas, the high priest, the Lord made mention of another seat as well. In Matthew 26:64, it says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That statement so enraged Caiaphas that he tore his own clothes apart and incited the onlookers to yell out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In one of our Lord's parables, our Lord cautions us about grabbing a seat of honor at a wedding. In Luke chapter 14, it tells us that the seat we choose can either elevate us or humiliate us. Wait till the host gives you the seat first. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to set our affection on Christ, who is seated at God's right hand. And so today we have three chairs that you see in your bulletin. I would have three chairs in front, but I thought maybe the bulletin would serve as well. The first chair stands for commitment, the second chair for compromise, and the third chair for conflict. Now, I want to ask this question to you all. It's a personal question. Which chair are you currently sitting in? So let's describe these three chairs. I'm going to speak for myself this morning. It's kind of be like a self-revelation message for you all. I have sat in each chair at different times in my Christian life, so I can speak from experience. I started my Christian life on fire for God when I was 24. He lit a fire underneath me. And part of that reason was how the gospel of Christ was presented to me. It was presented very simply, no addendums, no footnotes, no amendments, just simply plain, Jesus Christ died for me. And I accepted that at face value, and I internalized it, and he became my Savior. And then right after that, I had follow-up that came later. Immediately later, I was mentored by a husband and wife team for a full year. Now, I cannot tell you how important it is for a person to be discipled or mentored and to live out their Christianity, especially when their circumstances are very trying. This same couple had four sons. The two oldest had rebelled against God and the parents as well. How many of you can relate to a rebellious child in your life? Some of you can. Okay. These kids, these two boys, were dealing and using drugs in Southern York County, Maine. on a daily basis. They sold it right out of their bedroom window. They were suppliers. And at night, their door was closed, and the sounds of Jimi Hendrix and Led Zeppelin came pounding through the door. Now, particularly, I don't have a personal issue against these bands, but back in those days, it was a big deal. It was a big deal to Christian parents. And right now, you know, listening to these bands, still, they present a worldview that is questionable, to say the least. And of course, the smell of marijuana came under the door, along the sounds of giggling girls. And all of this was taking place right in the house. And this husband and wife, mom and dad, showed me what commitment really looked like. They modeled Christ to me. They showed me how they persevered. And so I chose to sit in that chair called commitment because I saw it firsthand. And it really wasn't that hard to do, because I was in love with God for the first time in my life. And when you're in love, there is nothing too hard to do for the other person. Nothing too hard to do. I had been delivered from my current worldview because the world was all there was. All I knew. And I entered into a world of pure joy. Now, many of you can relate. You know, the world has no answer to a changed life, to a person who has come from darkness into light. You can go to all the rehab centers there are, take all the self-help seminars that's offered, and hear all the motivational speakers ad nauseum, and still be dead in your sins, still be cut off from God, and seeking love and acceptance in all the wrong places. So what should commitment look like in your life? It'd be one word: enthusiasm. It should look like you are enthused to be in that seat called commitment. For me, enthusiasm is like a pressure cooker. It's in here, and it's bubbling, and it's bubbling, and it's bubbling. There's passion in there from the Holy Spirit. Now, typically, I don't show it. I don't go out, you know, yelling and shouting. But it's in there, and many of you can relate to that as well. It's a driving force. It's like divine jet propellant. It elevates people. It's beyond their normal, average, boring, mundane, listless, fearful, and unconfident lives. That's what enthusiasm will do. It gives birth to courage. It overcomes doubts. It creates energy, and it begets boldness. We need enthusiasm. It makes an average person above average, way above average. So don't be afraid of enthusiasm in your life. Enthusiasm came into my life when I found total forgiveness, total acceptance, eternal security, and most of all, divine love. And all of that gave me a passion outside of myself. Because quite frankly, I am the most selfish person I know. If you think you're selfish, I've got you beat, all right? Just ask my wife. I can be a cad. I can be diabolical in my mind. Alexander McLaren, the famous British scholar, once said, if people knew, if people knew what I was thinking, they would spit in my face. So that's something that I deal with all the time. And if it wasn't for God in my life, I would have self-destructed. Now, the church in our text this morning was headed for self-destruction too, the church in Ephesus. They were doing everything right, but they had lost their enthusiasm. They had lost their passion. Their first love for God was gone. This church started off well. Started off great. They had everything going for them. This church had spiritual strength. They had great leadership. Aquila and Priscilla were there. If you know your Bible, you know this married couple. Apollos was there. Paul spent 3 years training people there. Later, Timothy was their pastor. Even John, the Apostle John, as we hear, was pastored there. Ephesus had an amazing beginning. Just read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus sounds to me just like Calvary, just like this church. What do I mean by that? Because Calvary has good deeds. Ephesus had good deeds. We have perseverance and much work. They were a hard-working church, and they were a noble church. I would have attended that church. They did everything for his name's sake. They weren't selfish about who they were. They weren't out promoting themselves. They were promoting Jesus. But when I read that word "but" in the passage, it gives me a sick feeling. When you hear somebody give you an evaluation at work, or someone's giving you some information, they say "but," you know something bad is coming. And the word "but" stands out. "But I have this against you." Imagine a church hearing that. A church like that. A church like Calvary. I'm sure they were stunned. It's like going to the doctor and having him tell you you have heart trouble. The exam finds a lack of blood circulation, and that without an operation, you're going to suffer. You may even die. And so this is where the shift in the seating arrangement began. They went from commitment to compromise, and I believe they were totally unaware of it. Notice all the good things they were doing. And without realizing it, listen to this carefully, they were substituting activity for attitude, involvement for intimacy, and participation for passion. We can have a lot of busy bee workers here, but we're all susceptible to losing enthusiasm and losing passion. It happens all the time. You know, it is good to be orthodox. It is good to be biblical. It is good to wear a t-shirt that says book, chapter, and verse. Okay? It's good to be to honor the truth. But God wants to see fire. He wants to see passion and enthusiasm. There's a lot of it here at Calvary. Believe me, I know. I see you all. But the room for improvement is the biggest room in the world. Right? We can improve. And that's what Pastor Steve has been sharing all these past few weeks, is revival and passion for Christ. Now, some of us may feel like the fire is going out. Maybe. But there's hope. And I'll cover that in a few minutes. Every great Christian leader, every dynamic Christian movement, every divine revival and harvest is born out of chair number one, chair commitment. Yet, like the second law of thermodynamics, which says heat dissipates, it demonstrates without repeated reminders and leadership and stimulation, hot, on-fire hearts tend to grow cool and eventually die out. And so what is the one thing that motivates us to stay in chair number one? I call it encouragement. Each Sunday, I come here to be encouraged. It comes in different forms. It comes through teaching and preaching. I've heard a lot of pastors in my life, and Steve is right up there. He's not flamboyant. He's not, you know, over the top, but he speaks truth to me. And he delivers powerful messages. And I really honor him for the time that he spends in the Word. And so that's where encouragement comes. It comes from teaching and preaching and through music. Just listening to the music team this morning is a big help to me. It's a big help to all of us. Music speaks to the soul. And then through fellowship. I get tremendous fellowship from all of you. Not as much as I'd like. I don't have one-on-one with you all the time, but I have it on Sundays. And then through prayer. We've been going through a season of prayer. I think Pastor Steve and many of us here today have realized the power of prayer. Encouragement helps us go the distance. Each fall, I notice flocks of migrating geese flying along in wavy V formations. Have you seen that before? Okay. I've learned that these geese can fly up to speeds of 40 to 50 miles an hour. Did you realize that? They can go pretty fast. And they, how is that possible? They travel in formations because the bird behind it is making it easier. Because the uplift in their wing creates energy. When you see a plane coming into Bradley, sometimes you see a little curlicue of vapor coming off the trailing edge of the wing. That's energy coming off the wing. It's the same thing with geese. And they can go 70% further and faster in a group rather than alone. And Christians are like that. We have a common purpose to become more like Jesus. And we are propelled by the thrust of others, mainly by the pastor here in the leadership, but also by each other. We encourage each other. We admonish each other. We love each other. Also, I notice that each fall, as the geese fly over my house sometimes, they're honking at each other. Now, I don't think they're complaining with the lead goose. I think they're honking at the lead goose to encourage him, to motivate him, to stay the course and maintain the speed. And those in leadership need encouragement. They don't need criticism. As a former pastor, I know all about being criticized. And sometimes a pastor needs to hear things that he may not want to hear, but it can be delivered in a way that's encouraging to him, not in a form of criticism, but in the form of encouragement and observation. Correct? Good. It's very lonely to lead without encouragement and exhortation. And if you're here this morning and feel like you're sitting in chair two and the fire is fading, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. I went through the motions of being a pastor and a husband without passion and enthusiasm for quite some time. And I paid the price. I lost my way as a leader. I lost my former church. Many of you don't realize that or know about it, but I'm being honest with you all. And I almost lost my wife. You see, when apathy and deadness comes in and the fire for Christ dries up, you're going to be vulnerable to loving something or someone else. And that's where I was. I sat in chair two for quite some time, and I gambled. Boy, did I gamble. I was basically throwing the dice on the eternal board of life, and I'm saying, I'm betting that I can live in chair two, live in two worlds, straddle the fence, and bet I can go the distance. That's like buying the Powerball ticket and depending on it for a payoff. I understand that the Powerball now is almost $500 million. You all want to join in and buy a Powerball ticket with me? No. So I know what it feels like to sit in chair two. I sat in that chair, I don't know how long, but I was unaware of it. Like the church in Ephesus, they were unaware of it. Until the Lord of the church said, but I have this against you. And that was a wake-up call. And I got a wake-up call. It hurt. It hurt immensely. But it was the best thing in my life. And sitting in chair two led to chair three. Conflict. The chair called conflict. Now, listen. Conflict is normal in the Christian life. Now, why is that? Before I was a Christian, my old nature was the only means through which I lived out my life. Many of you can identify with that. You understand that. I acted on my sin nature automatically. When I accepted Christ into my life, a new nature came in. Paul says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The Holy Spirit is in you, in me. Later, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by that Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to each other. And that is normal conflict. We go through this all the time. The Spirit is in us, and the flesh is also still there. And there's a battle. You know, it's ironic. It is easier for a person to live out his life as a non-believer than a Christian, because we have this kind of warfare going on. When I became a Christian, my old nature's power to send me to judgment was in separation from God was cut. I no longer have to fear judgment. Now I have the ability to act on a whole nother level I never had before. But I still have that conflict. Now, this doesn't mean I'm free from sinning. Think of your old nature as a corpse that you carry around with you throughout your entire life. And every so often, this corpse called the old nature, you pry out his mouth and you blow in air and you revive this corpse and you energize the old man. You energize the flesh. And you bring it back to life. This goes on all the time. This is spiritual warfare. The battle of sin in our lives will never leave us until we leave this earth. Have you ever tried at all to live a whole day without sinning? Think about it now. How did you do? Not too good. The conflict that results out of compromise goes much deeper when we drift away from our first love, from our enthusiasm and our passion. We will begin to think that this kind of life is normal. That's where my dilemma was. I began to think that this was normal Christian living. And the Apostle John says to this church in Ephesus and to us, this is not normal. And some of you here may be in that chair called complacency or compromise or conflict. And this may be a wake-up call for you all. Later on, in chapter 3 of Revelation, it talks about another church of Laodicea. And the Lord of the church told this other church, the Lord of the church told this particular church, you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So it's not uncommon for churches to go through this. So the conflicts I'm referring to is when Christians live in complacency without the motivation of the Holy Spirit. And we try to manage our stressful lives in our own strength and wisdom. This is waist-deep conflict. When we worry first and pray last. When we let anger get out of control. When we envy others and lack contentment with what we have. When we're easily offended by the opinion of others. Man, I was very touchy as a pastor. When we know the right thing to do and turn away from it, etc., etc., etc. Fill in the blank. Maybe you know what's going on in your life in this chair called conflict. And this is who I was from time to time. I became an ugly Christian, and I didn't know it. Going through the motions without the fire, without the passion. But John says there is a solution. In verse 5, he talks about the big R word. It's called repentance. Repentance. Now, there's no particular list of sins given here to this particular church. But if you want to call leaving your first love a sin, I'm with you on that. It is a sin. Have you ever been part of a church that's been called to a season of repentance? We've been called to a season of prayer. It might be worth looking into to be called into a season of repentance. It's humbling. It could be humiliating. You could feel broken. You know, John told 5 out of 7 churches to repent. That's a majority of churches. 5 out of 7. Repent, 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 repent. And Ephesus was the first church on the list, a call to repentance. When the doctor of heaven makes an examination and he finds poor circulation, we need to be restored. We need restoration. We need repentance. The heart was going to give out, and it needs divine surgery. Right now, Calvary is going through a season of prayer, and this is where the hope comes in. The Apostle John is telling us that we need to go back and remember the time of our first love. Remember when it was like when you accepted Christ as your Savior. Remember how joyful you were when you realized your sins were totally forgiven. Remember, remember. We can sum it up by 3 words. Remember, repent, and return. John says it best in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is the Spirit speaking to you today? Which chair are you sitting in? And do you need to make a move? A few weeks ago, the pastor gave a message on revival. And my wife, after the message, got out of her seat and came to this table. Some of you were here that particular morning. Do you remember that? Okay. That shocked me. I was stunned. We hadn't communicated about that, and she was under conviction. And she wanted to come to this table and lay her heart publicly. She could have just sat there or stood there and did it privately, but she needed to make a public demonstration or confession. So what am I going to do? I got up and I went and I knelt down with her. First to support her and then to let her know, let the Lord know, 45 years of marriage. And all the thoughts came flooding back in my head of all the things that I had been selfish about with her. And so it was an opportune time for God to really do a work in our heart. And it really meant a lot to us. It was something out of the ordinary. It's not something Presbyterian, you know, so to speak, you know. But it was something that meant a lot to myself and Paula. And it meant a lot to some of you, too, to see that happen. Now, this table has been a problem for me. Not only is it kind of like in the way, all right, but it also meant that when we have communion, some of us, well, when that mode of communion occurs that particular month, we come around and kneel. Well, for a year, I refused to do that. I sat in my seat. I felt it was a kind of a demonstration, a showy thing. You know, I don't want to be seen doing that. I'm kind of like a diehard Baptist. I'm going to sit in that seat and have the usher come and deliver the communion elements. And something happened. I got broken, and I decided to come. And that was the beginning of making a public demonstration of communion with the Lord. And so this table is for us not only for communion, but also for repentance. Think of it that way. Because the cross is right here. And at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Nobody is higher, nobody's lower. We're all sinners saved in His sight. So I'm going to do something risky. I'm going to ask anyone here today that has been touched by the Spirit, and you are sitting in that particular chair that you think you need to get out and move to the chair of commitment. This is a place to make that happen if you want to do it publicly. You don't have to, but I'm going to make an offer that this is a time that you can do that. And we're going to sing a song that means a lot to me, Jesus Christ Be My First Love. And this table is open to repentance. Let's sing that together.